Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Does everyone have a Bible? If you need a Bible, this is a Sunday morning. Well, you need your Bible every Sunday morning. But you need a Bible. Raise your hand and we'll try to get one to you if you don't have a Bible. I tell you what, I love the new song that we sung where it speaks of our Lord being the Ancient of Days. And because of his nature, you can't fool him. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. You can't, do stuff behind the scenes and have him not notice, right? And I really appreciate that in light of what we're going to be studying today in Daniel chapter 9, because this is one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Bible. And you're going to see how God's determined certain things to happen, and they're going to happen if they haven't already. And that's pretty cool. I just love that, because we face a world today, you know, I've heard it said that it's in free fall. It's in free fall. So you look in United States and Israel, and we've experienced major, let's just say, political shifts, right? Governmental shifts, what's going on in Afghanistan. And I just received a report this morning that in the last 24, 48 hours, there was a coup in New Guinea, and the president, Alpha Condé, who had wanted to suspend the constitution and do a bunch of stuff. Anyway, he was arrested and ousted by the military. So just all kinds of stuff, and that's not the half of it. And you guys are up to speed, and I know a lot of you are newsies. But when we look at the scriptures, we realize that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he has a plan, and he's going to work out that plan on a global geopolitical scale, but also in your personal life. He wants to give you a future and hope, and he wants to see you conformed into the image of Jesus, and that, he wants you to get to heaven. He wants people to be a part of his eternal family. So open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We're looking at verses 20 to 27 this morning, and you will probably be lost without a Bible, and you would be lost in your life if you didn't have a Bible, and you never study the Bible. So Daniel 9, we're considering one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, one of the top 10 for prayer, we talked about that, one of the top 10 for prophecy here in the last 8 verses. Now, if you're just joining us, where are we in the scriptures? Well, we're in the 6th century BC. That's where Daniel is. Daniel, the Jewish people, had been taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is now in his 80s. So if you remember, he was taken captive when he was probably 15, 16 years old, along with his friends. He's spent his entire life there in Babylon. He's in his 80s. He's reading the books of Jeremiah when he realizes that God had prophesied a distinct time for them to be in the captivity. And so he realizes that time period is almost over. And so he starts to pray that God would do exactly what he said he would do. He's standing on the promises of God. And while he's praying, he's led to pray that God would act in a similar way that he acted, years before when God brought his people out of Egypt, that he freed his people from slavery in Egypt. And Daniel's praying in a similar way, God, do just what you said, free your people from the captivity in Babylon. And it's amazing. So that's what he's been praying about in chapter 9. And while he's praying, the first thing that we see is there's an interruption. There's an interruption. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, presenting my sin, my supplication, my requests before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So here Daniel is praying, and he's visited by an angel. Remember, he was praying about his people. He's praying about the future of Jerusalem and the temple, and he's asking God to fulfill his word. And he knew as a Bible student that the big promise to Israel about God bringing a Messiah for Daniel, it was future. So he's praying about all these things. And while he's praying, he's visited by Gabriel. This amazing angel, he recognizes him as the same one from chapter 8. He wouldn't have known that by chapter 8, but he says previous vision, right? Previous vision. He was caused to fly swiftly, meaning that Gabriel was chosen and sent to deliver this message. And if you think about Gabriel and you realize, wow, I've heard about Gabriel before. Yes, you have. Previous chapter, but then also in the New Testament, right? Gabriel's been called the announcing angel. The announcing angel. Because he evidently, his sharp, you know, blade is announcing things. And so if you remember in Luke chapter 1, he announced to Zechariah and his barren wife Elizabeth that they would have a child. And that that would be the forerunner of Jesus. It would be John the Baptist. And then another miraculous announcement that Gabriel makes, of course, is to Mary, that she would be the mother of the Son of God. And she was to name his name Jesus. So you've got Gabriel announcing things in the Old Testament 600 years before the arrival of Jesus. And then when God's about ready to get his messianic plan rolling, he sends Gabriel again 600 years later to make some more amazing announcements. And so here, Gabriel is going to be telling Daniel this incredible vision that we've come to know as the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And he's going to announce to Daniel what some people have called the backbone of prophecy. The backbone of prophecy. It's remarkable in that it reveals the arc of God's plan for Israel to give them a future and a hope. It's this whole package regarding Israel. And I would even say that any study of eschatology would be incomplete without addressing this passage. Hands down, absolutely. So, Daniel's praying. God sends the angel. We find here in this passage that evidently angels can fly. You know, that's what the Bible says, and they can fly fast, right? He's praying. We'll see in verse 23 that Gabriel was sent at the beginning of his prayer, and he, I think, probably arrived instantaneously. But maybe waited for Daniel to finish the prayer until he said, hey, here I am. One person said that in the Hebrew language, it takes about 3 minutes to read through this prayer. So it's not really a long prayer, but that Gabriel was dispatched at the beginning, and then we see him speaking at the end and actually interrupting Daniel's prayer. Some have said, well, heaven is only 3 minutes away. I don't know about that. I think it's a lot closer than that because angels are most likely not bound by time and space. But I want you to see something really amazing that really gives us a peek into Daniel's heart. Notice that he marks the time in verse 21 by saying it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. This is rather interesting because were there sacrifices going on in Jerusalem at this time? No. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. There's no sacrifices going on in Jerusalem or in Babylon, for that matter. And he says, you know what? The time was about the time of the evening sacrifice. Daniel marks the time this way to reveal to us that he has an amazing heart towards God and a heart towards spiritual things. So instead of saying, you know what? The angel interrupted me about 3 p.m. or about 1500, he says it was about the time of the evening sacrifice that as a youth he would have been really familiar with that. He would have been familiar with the smoke rising from the temple when they would sacrifice the evening sacrifices in the temple, on the altar, in the courtyard around 3 p.m. And when I look at that, I think Daniel had a wonderful heritage. He had a wonderful upbringing. He knew the Lord. He knew the scriptures. He had a sincere relationship with God. He knew what the sacrifices meant. And for Daniel, he was one of the remnant. He wasn't apostate. He wasn't an idolater at all. He was really living godly in an ungodly culture. And Daniel's testimony tells us even today that it's possible. So that's the interruption. And then there's the informing. Look at verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me, and he said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command or the word or order went out, and I've come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So God sent Gabriel to give Daniel understanding. And you need to know that God's word and God's prophecy is meant to be understood. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the prophecies that we find in Genesis, the prophecies that we find in Revelation, they are meant to be understood. God didn't just write a bunch of words to hide what he's doing. He gave us the word of God and prophecy to show us what he's doing and to know what's coming up. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Jesus expected his disciples to know of the prophecy right here in Daniel chapter 9. And then Matthew, I love this, he adds a parenthetical statement, whoever reads, let him understand. Hey, if your eyes hit those pages, those scriptures, you need to seek to understand. Now, I'm just going to tell you, while this is an amazing prophecy, it is rather technical. And we'll try to break it down this morning. So you maybe even want to have your phone ready to take a picture of some of the slides that we have. But if it's new to you, fine. Just keep jumping into it. Keep looking at these things and keep going. You know, if you've been familiar with this passage for many, many years, you know, hopefully there will be some little new aspect for you this morning. And so this angel's dispatched to give Daniel understanding. Did he ask for it? Nope. God says, you know what? You're greatly beloved. I'm just going to give that to you. And I love that. He was greatly beloved. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where this is said of a person, where it's said of a person. You remember John? You might think about John, the one whom Jesus loved. Well, what about that passage? John wrote that of himself, which I think is awesome. I think we should be able to write, I'm greatly beloved of the Lord. You should be able to write that down. But he said that four times of himself in John chapter 19, 20, and 21, which I think is fine. I don't fault John for that. But this is written of Daniel. He's recording what the angel said. The angel said, you know what? You're greatly beloved. I'm going to give you understanding. And he's like, I'm greatly beloved. He writes that down. That's pretty cool. And I think that it's important that you know, that we know, that we're loved of God. Not just that God loves the world or God loves the church or God loves his people, but that you personally are loved by the Lord. Have you really thought about that recently, Christian? That God loves you. He loves you and he cares about you as a person. And he wants you to know that you should never doubt his love, ever. We should never doubt the love of God. And if we ever question God's love, look no further than Romans 5:8. Where it says this, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're ever wondering about the love of God, look no further than the cross of Christ. Or 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know. Every person should understand that Jesus loves them. And he laid his life down on the cross. He was buried. He suffered for your sake, and he rose from the grave on the third day to communicate love so that you can be forgiven and saved and have a future and a hope and have a new family and have a whole new destiny, a whole new outlook on life. How about this? 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. That's the position of John and those around him. We know this. We've known it. And we believe it, that God loves us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And so Daniel's greatly loved by the Lord, and you are greatly loved by the Lord. Daniel has just finished his little Bible study in Jeremiah, where he was reading about the 70 years determined for Israel to be in captivity. He's praying, he gets interrupted, and now this angel is going to give him a prophecy of another group of sevens, okay? That's about what's ready to happen. And I think oftentimes when we seek the Lord and we stand on his promises, then he is pleased to give us more than we ask for. When we stand on the promises of God, it just seems like he wants to give us even more. Daniel, you stood on the promises of Jeremiah 29:11, that I have given Israel, and I do desire to give Israel a future and a hope, and her captivity is limited. I'm going to give you even more, Daniel. Good job. Stand on the promises. I'm going to give you even more. So here, my friends, is this next section, the intriguing prophecy. The intriguing prophecy. And this is very, very intriguing. Let's take a look. We'll read through it, and then we'll come back and look at each verse. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69, and the street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, which implies the 62 and the 7, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood, and till the end of the war desolations are determined. Well, then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All right, here is the prophecy for the nation of Israel that God determined. And the prophecy in these four verses can very beautifully be divided up into four segments, four simple segments. You have the scope in verse 24, you have the 69 weeks in verse 25, you have an obvious gap in verse 26, and you have the 70th week in verse 27. That's how this breaks down very naturally. We'll look at the scope first. So here's what he says in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To do what? To do these things. To finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Did you see how specific this prophecy is? It is so specific, my friends. There's a specific time, 70 weeks, this grouping of years and time that we'll talk about. There's a determined people. Who does this relate to? The Jewish people. There's a determined city. What city is that? Jerusalem. There's a determined program for Israel. Six things. Yes, I can count on my fingers. Now, this is determined by God for Daniel's people, the city Jerusalem, okay? These are things that God is doing for Israel, for the Jewish people, for Jerusalem. This prophecy, you have to hear this. This prophecy is Jewish. Are we all there? Okay, here we go. Let's talk about the determined time, the determined time. When you look here in verse 24, 70 weeks, it's a little bit of an unfortunate translation, the word week, because the Hebrew word Shabuah actually means sevens. It means sevens. Now, that word Shabuah in Hebrew, it can mean 7 days, it can mean 7 weeks, it can mean 7 years, seven of a lot of things, right? So in that definition of the word Shabuah, there is nothing that tells you, resident inside the word, seven of what? It means seven, generally speaking, a period of time. However, when that word is used in the scripture, guess what determines how long? The context. The context. Now, for Daniel, what is the context already? The context is in years because he was just reading Jeremiah about the 70 years. That's the context. That means that we've, like, have a week. Okay, we have a week of days, which is 7 days. We can have a decade of years, which is how many years? 10. Well, they can have a week of days, and they can have a week of years, or a heptad of years, a grouping of 7 years. That's the idea here. And so we'll come back to that, but just, he's saying there's 70 seven-year periods of time that are determined. That's what he's saying, 70 seven-year periods of time. And six things in verse 24 are going to be accomplished in that, if you do the quick math, it's 490 years. 7 times 70 is 490 years. There are six specific things that God is going to totally accomplish in that time period. Now, I'm going to say that people who don't take a literal view of the scriptures like we do, they end up seeing as all of these six things as already being fulfilled in history past. That's just how they see this passage. Some in the literal interpretive camp, which we are, there's some people in the literal interpretive camp where they see the first three things as fulfilled and then the last three still future, okay? That being said, The whole of the passage, the whole of the passage demands a future fulfillment, okay? There's future things. Now, let's just break it down. What does it mean to finish transgression? That seems to speak of a new order where man is no longer in open rebellion to God, where there's just no more transgression going on, no more rebellious. Or how about to make an end of sin? There's a promised time when there will be no more wickedness and immorality, and there will be a great restraining of sin upon the earth. Of course, I'm talking about the millennial kingdom. How about this one? To make reconciliation for iniquity. When do you think that was fulfilled? I think if any of these things are fulfilled, this one was fulfilled at the cross, okay? There at the cross, man's iniquity was reconciled with God's accounting because Jesus paid it all. Beautiful verse out of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 says this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or putting their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That means that Jesus, with his righteousness, was paying off our debt, right? He was reconciling us to God so that we could be reconciled, and then he gives us that ministry of reconciliation or the gospel to share with other people. That's what that verse is talking about. How about to bring in everlasting righteousness? When I look at this, I say, or think, this is clearly speaking of a future day when Jesus will rule with righteousness and justice in the millennial period. Do we see everlasting righteousness happening right now in our day? This great utopia of 2020 and 2021, this, what a great time to live. And I do think it's a great time to live. I do. But do we see everlasting righteousness going on right now? No. You can't say that we're in that time period. Or even to seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? Well, when you seal a letter, you no longer change the contents of that letter. It's just done. It's sent. It's off. And right now, there are prophecies that are in process of being fulfilled. They're in process. There are certain things that haven't been fulfilled yet, but guess what? There will come a day when all vision and prophecy will be fulfilled. Every single T will be crossed, every I will be dotted when it comes to prophecy, Jesus said. He said, nothing will be undone when it comes to the word of God. And then finally, to anoint the most holy. That's speaking of a place. It's not speaking of a person. And this is talking about the holy temple, the millennial temple that Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 41 and 44. And so Gabriel tells Daniel that all of these things will take place within a span of 490 years. And I'll just say this. At the very least, the last three of these in this list demand a future fulfillment. Do you guys see that? Okay, if a plain and simple view of this passage is taken, then all six of them will be fulfilled in a 490-year period of time, okay? It's a Jewish prophecy. Unlike the prophecies in Daniel 2 and 7 and 8, which were dealing with Gentile kingdoms, this is all Jewish. It's all regarding Israel and God's people, all right? Now, have I lost anybody yet? You're generally with me, okay? I don't see anybody asleep yet. We'll get to that. No, I'm kidding. Number two. Okay, here's the next stage here. Verse 25, the 69 weeks. So here we go. We've got the big scope. So let's talk about the 69 weeks. He says this, know therefore and understand. So we can know this. We can understand this prophecy, even though it might be a little technical or foreign to us, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks for a total of 69. And in that time period, probably the first seven, the street will be rebuilt again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And so Gabriel wanted Daniel to know that there would be a starting point to the 470 years. We've just been given a period of time. Well, how do you know when that period of time starts? Right here. There's a going forth of a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? So for the Bible student, when we read this, we should be looking for what? Some command in Scripture that's overt, that's fairly obvious, that is a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's what we should be looking for, and that's what we're going to do. When we do that, I'll just say that there are generally four decrees or commands that have gone out regarding you know, Jerusalem and the temple and that various things. And I'm just going to blow through these real quick. There are four decrees that relate to these things. One, the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Ezra 1. Two, the decree of Darius confirming the decree of Cyrus in Ezra 6. Three, the decree of Artaxerxes to beautify the temple in Ezra chapter 7. And then finally, listen to this, the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the city Jerusalem and including the wall in Nehemiah chapter 2 in verses 1 through 8. And so you can easily see here that the first three decrees really are related to the temple. And then the fourth decree is related to the city and the walls. Well, in Nehemiah 2, he was commissioned, Nehemiah, to go to Jerusalem and rebuild it and the wall. And he had a heart for his people because a report came back that the city was broken down, the people were living in reproach, the city was just, the wall was no longer, the outer wall of defense was broken down, the city streets were filled with rubble. The indication here is that the street or the open square will be built again. And we find out from Nehemiah that the people were discouraged at one point because there was so much rubble in the streets that they couldn't even move around. This is so amazing. And then when you read through the passage, you realize that the people were in despair, but then the streets were cleared out and the wall was built, and it was a troublesome time, wasn't it? Nehemiah faced fierce opposition, just like the verse says. A quick application before we move on is that God sometimes calls you to do things in difficult times. He sometimes calls you to do things for Him in difficult times. Now, there are occasions when we're called or commanded to do things for God where it's smooth sailing or the seas were glassy, but you know, a smooth sea never made a skillful mariner, did it? But you know, and I love those times, right? You're asked to do something, you have something that you have to do for the Lord, and it goes great. The store had the product, it went together, right kind of glue, nothing broke that you were trying to attach it to in your house, like, or whatever, right? You guys know the story, and you're kind of looking over your shoulder going, that was too easy, you're waiting for something to happen. Now, that happens sometimes, but you know what? Oftentimes, God will call His people to do things that's in a difficult situation. And I think we need to learn to see opportunity in every difficulty, not difficulty in every opportunity. Look for the opportunity in every difficulty, not the difficulty in every opportunity. So, what do we have here? We have a decree by Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that starts that 490-year clock ticking. It's amazing. And we have in verse 25, 69 periods of seven. How many is that? 483 years. Are you guys with me? 490 minus seven should be 483, okay? Now, look at verse 25 towards the end where it says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Some people see that 1 week division. There shall be seven weeks and 62 weeks, that division there, as the time it took to rebuild the wall and rebuild the city, you know, all of it. And then it would follow that another 62 weeks until the Messiah, the Prince, comes. And so really simply, 70 weeks are divided into three parts. You've got the 7 weeks, could refer to the building of the city and the wall, all that, 69 weeks, which is 7 plus 62. 483 years from the decree, you have the arrival of the Messiah, the Prince. That's what it says, that the Prince is going to appear. And then you have the final 70th week, the final seven-year period of time. And so we not just have a prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall, we have a prophecy that's talking about the arrival of the Messiah, okay? This is absolutely amazing. Now, a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, had done a lot of considerable work to pin down the exact dates. And while it's difficult, it's not entirely impossible. And a man named Dr. Harold Horner has done similar work. He comes up with the same spacing, but his dates are slightly shifted. But let's just take a look here. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on and hang with me, okay? Hang with me. When Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, he issued it in the 20th year of his reign, and were able to find out that that was the first of Nisan, the first of Nisan, which would be March 14th, 445 BC. Okay, you can pin that down. We just read the prophecy that there would be 483 years from that decree until what? Messiah the Prince. Wouldn't you think of all the prophecies in the Bible, you'd think, wow, this one's pretty amazing. A prophecy of the arrival of the Messiah. Wow. 69 times 7 is 483. 483 times 360, which is days, that's the Babylonian calendar. Okay, we also see that number used in prophetic writing in the book of Revelation, okay, concerning days and months and different things. So you have 173,880 days. So if you have the decree, March 14th, 445 BC, you add 173,880 days, you come up to April 6th, 32 AD. You're like, wow, what happened on March or April 6th, 32 AD? Why is that significant? Well, it's mind-blowing because that's the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and it's called the Triumphal Entry or Palm Sunday. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is, wow. That's when Jesus was presented publicly to the Jewish nation. This church is one of the most astonishing prophecies in the entire Bible because it predicted the arrival of the Messiah to the day. You remember in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, one of the things that he did, he wept. Why did he weep? Well, the reason is found in Luke 19 verses 42 and 44. Jesus said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation." This was their day. This was their day. Or how about that great psalm from Psalm 118 where we like to say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Yeah, today's the day. No, that day was the actual day. That day that the Messiah arrived, just like Daniel prophesied, that was the day that the Lord has made. That was the day when people were to be rejoicing and be glad in it. Now, sure, there were people who were lining the streets and casting their coats down on the ground and waving palm branches, but you know what? In a few short days, the majority of the people and the Jewish leadership would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," instead of "Hosanna, Hosanna." Okay. Overall, the Jewish people were ignorant of this day. They were clueless of this time. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, there were many times when in his ministry that people witnessed miracles, right? A lot of miracles in the Gospels, when he would raise the dead, he would heal the leper, he would make the blind to see, and sometimes the people, the common people who heard Jesus gladly, they would try to make him king. They would, you know, at one point they wanted to make him king by force. And he said, "My time is not yet, my hour has not yet come," right? But on Palm Sunday, 173,880 days after the decree went out from Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was the day. That was the day. That's when he was formally presented to Israel as the Messiah on Palm Sunday on April 6, 32 AD. Now, you should know that this prophecy is time sensitive. It is very time sensitive. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that the opportunity for anyone else to present themselves to Israel or the world for that matter as the Messiah, as God's Messiah, is past. It's totally past. That time is gone. If someone came and they tried to present themselves as Messiah today, they'd be 2,000 years late. Now, I know some of you end up just kind of being, you're known for being a little bit late, and that's okay. But if you thought that you were the Messiah and you were deceived and you said, "I'm the Messiah," you would be 2,000 years late. You missed it. You missed it. And so due to this prophecy having a shelf life, it's been said that if Jesus is not the Messiah, no one is. If Jesus is not the Messiah, no one is. He's the only one who fulfilled this prophecy to the day. Not to mention the other over 300 prophecies regarding his birth and his life and ministry and his death and resurrection. I mean, seriously, who else in Israel at this time in Israel's history could claim that he was born of a virgin of the tribe of Judah and could prove his lineage before the records were destroyed in 70 AD, was born in the town of Bethlehem, just like, you know, it says in Micah. He was called out of Egypt. He died with criminals, but was placed with the rich in his death. He rose from the dead 3 days later, just like he said. And he was presented as Israel's Messiah on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey 2,000 years ago. No one else but Jesus can say that. Isn't that glorious? What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. So verse 25 speaks of the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. It speaks of rebuilding Jerusalem and the wall and the arrival time of the Messiah. That's what that verse is all about. Remember, Jesus is the only one who could have fulfilled Daniel chapter 9, 25. So we can easily see that the scope of what God determined to accomplish in verse 24 has not yet happened in its entirety. We saw the scope, we see the 69 weeks, and now for the gap. Not the clothing store at the Gap, but the obvious gap. There's a gap between the 69 weeks and the seventh week, or the 483rd year and the latter seven. Are you guys with me? And why I say that is because Scripture shows us that stuff happens in between those two time periods. Take a look at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So after the 62 weeks, which implies the full 69, there are events that happen before that last seven-year period of time called the 70th week. Scripture puts a gap here. And the first thing that we see here is that Messiah is cut off. So between his arrival date and the last seven-year period of time, something happens. What happens? The Messiah who was just, you know, who just arrived, he's cut off. And that means to kill or destroy. And that's exactly what Jesus had happened to him. He was killed. And for the Jew, it would have been inconceivable for them to think about their Messiah as someone who would come and then be subsequently killed or cut off. In their minds and in their own understanding, the Messiah would come as a conquering king. They had no concept that he would come first as a humble, suffering king and then have a second advent or come back as a conquering king. They had no concept of that. How could one anticipate that the noise and the chants of the crowds in and around Jerusalem would go from Hosanna to crucify him? And it was tragic, to say the least. Yet Israel as a whole rejected Jesus, especially the leaders, and they rejected his claims to be Messiah. And what did they do for that? They crucified him. They killed him. And he was cut off, just like this verse says. Now, he wasn't just cut off from man. He wasn't just cut off from life, but there's more. The cry of Jesus from the cross in Matthew 27:46 explains this, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was cut off from God the Father. He was cut off from him. Isaiah 53:8 speaks of him being cut off. He was separated from God for the first time in eternity, and he was forsaken by God because the sins of the world were placed on his shoulders. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, speaking of God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took upon my sin and your sin, and because of that, and because of the penalty that he was paying, he was separated from God so that you and I wouldn't have to be separated from God any longer or for eternity. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. And that came right out of the mouth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist got this, and at first it would seem like a defeat, but in reality it spoke of the victory that Jesus would have over sin and death. He didn't die for himself, it says there. Jesus didn't suffer and die for any fault of his own. Pilate found no fault with Jesus and proclaimed his innocence. Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this just man." And then even one of the Roman centurions at the foot of the cross, do you remember what he said? It's crazy what all these Gentiles are saying about Christ. The Roman centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Wow. Wow. Jesus suffered and died for our sins, not his, as he had no sin. He was perfect. And he was cut off and killed, but not for himself. He was scorned for the sake of others. But isn't this what the Old Testament sacrificial system spoke to? The death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty? It was always about that. It was always about that. You might write down in your notes, Isaiah 53. It reminds us that Jesus was despised and rejected in this prophecy of the Messiah that was fulfilled in Jesus long before his arrival, that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that he was smitten by God and wounded for our transgression and crushed and bruised for our iniquity. Understand that the Jews just had no comprehension of this. And this is what the sacrificial system is all about. This is entirely embodied in Jesus. It was for love that he came to the earth. It was for love that he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He was crying out to God and he was asking God if there's any other way. But you know what? There wasn't. And so he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." It was for love that he laid his life down so that our life could be raised up from death. And so in the gap period, we see the death of Christ, that he was cut off. But we also see something else. We see something else. Look at the end of verse 26. It says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." The people who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD were the Romans. Let's say it together. Romans. They were the Romans, okay? We know from history that General Titus came to Jerusalem and put down a widespread revolt against the Roman Empire. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another, exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, right? The people of the prince who is to come, they are Romans. We're talking about Romans here. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. The result was what the Bible says was a flood. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a great dispersion of Jewish people, and that's exactly what happened. Some were taken as slaves, some escaped, and many, many, many were killed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote that up to a million Jews were killed in Israel at this time. Some people say that that's a hyperbolic number, but it is possible because the Roman onslaught was that brutal. It was barbaric. The slaughter of men, women, and children. And so here's this flood. Okay, here's this flood. And we'll come back to the prince who is to come in the next verse. But church, if you're looking for you in this prophecy, if you're looking for the church in this prophecy, guess what? You're not going to find it. Why? Because this prophecy is Jewish. It's Jewish. It has to do with Daniel's people, right? It has to do with Daniel's city, Jerusalem, all right? But you know what? She is found. She is found. Look there in verse 26. She's found in the gap. She's really found in verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for herself. If you want to find the church in this passage, we're the semicolon. We're the semicolon there. Or maybe, you know, maybe the period or the comma after the flood, after that dispersion in 70 AD. Okay, if you're really looking for yourself, you're a semicolon or you're a period. And that's all you get this morning, okay? Trying to find yourself here. This prophecy has nothing to do with the church, although we're benefactors of its content. Now, let's talk about verse 27, the 70th week. Then he, than he. Who are we talking about? Who is the he in verse 27? He's the prince who is to come from the people who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Who is that? We're talking about the Antichrist here. We're talking about the Antichrist. Now, remember the content that we've been looking at in previous chapters in Daniel? We've been talking about the Antichrist coming from a revived Roman Empire. Okay, this is building on that. Another prophecy here, that the Antichrist comes out of a last days revived Roman Empire. He'll confirm a covenant with many for a week, and in the middle of the week, remember we're talking about 1 7-year period of time, in the middle of that 7 years, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, let me just say this. When you're going, what in the world does that even mean? This is an example of when you have a translation, that's what's called formal equivalent translation, when it's sometimes it can read wooden, like, wow, we just don't talk like that in our language, okay? When we talk and what's comfortable to read is more like NIV, right? It's just smoothed out and it's more conceptual in nature. But because we want to study the integrity of the words, you have a word-for-word translation, sometimes it just doesn't feel comfortable to even read out loud. So I got to put that out there. So here we have this prophecy of the Antichrist who comes out of a revived Roman Empire in the last 7-year period of time of what God determined. He'll deceive the world with smooth words and political intrigue. And of the many things that he does, we read right here that he makes a covenant with the many. The many refers to the Jewish people, and it's most likely connected with the Jews rebuilding their temple for this reason. If the Antichrist in the last days, halfway through this 7-year period of time at 3.5 years, if he suddenly stops the temple sacrifices and sets up an idol of himself in the temple and desecrates the temple and the holy place, what does that imply? A temple. A temple in the last days. It has to be rebuilt, and there will be. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He'll have a covenant. Part of that covenant that he makes or confirms will deal with the temple, and halfway through, he will stop the sacrifices, and he will set up an idol in the holy place. And look, this is what Paul taught the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Speaking of the Antichrist, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. From Paul's point of view in the middle of the first century, this was future. This was future to Paul. And what we have here, that the Antichrist stops the sacrifices and sets up an idol of himself in the temple, this is called the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about in the New Testament, in the Olivet Discourse. Okay, and you hear the abomination of desolation? It will be an abomination for him to do what he's going to do, and it will make the beautiful temple, that rebuilt temple, and the holy place, it will make it desolate because he's going to desecrate it. So when you hear that phrase, the abomination of desolation, that's what that means. It's talking about the Antichrist stopping sacrifices and setting up an idol there in the temple. And Jesus told his people in the Olivet Discourse, when you see that happen, run. It's going to be so bad and you're about to be persecuted, you run, you flee. Don't even go back in your house for anything. You get out of there. Now you should know that this hasn't been fulfilled yet. This is future. Even the aspects about the Antichrist in Revelation 12 and 13 sees this as future. And when did John pen Revelation? In the 90s. Not the 1990s, but the original 90s. You know, the 90s way back, the first 90s. It was his future. This was not fulfilled in John's day when he penned Revelation. And so this great disaster will happen at the 3.5 mark of the tribulation and continue to the end of the tribulation, which is the consummation and end of Gentile kingdoms and empires. They'll be done. We've been talking about that in Daniel chapters 2 and 7 and 8. Now, what happens then? Well, at that time, Jesus will come back, destroy the Antichrist, judge the nations, and set up his thousand-year rule and reign upon the earth. The destruction of the Antichrist is swift. It's no problem for Jesus. I love 2 Thessalonians 2:8. We've been talking about this verse for a couple weeks, where when the Lord comes back, he will consume with the breath of his mouth this Antichrist and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. He's just done. I love it. And so we take comfort that there's a determined end and a determined consummation of this tribulation period. Jesus told the disciples that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. It's going to get that bad. Do you think it's bad now? After the church is out of here and you start to see the events unfold in the book of Revelation and that seven-year tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, this world has never known anything like that. And unless he had that determined end, no flesh would make it. And so the days are limited. He'll come back. He'll destroy the prince who is to come and the false prophet and all their followers before ushering in his millennial kingdom. Now, as we wrap this up, if you're searching for a Messiah today, you're looking for someone who was promised in the Old Testament. You're looking for someone who presented himself as the Messiah on the back of an unbroken donkey in Jerusalem 173,880 days after the decree went out to rebuild it, and someone who was executed prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You have Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the only one who meets these qualifications, and that's Jesus. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Champion of Champion, our hero. Only God, church, could paint such an amazing and beautiful prophetic picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Only Jesus could fulfill this. And if Jesus is not the Messiah and the Savior of the world, then no one is. And what have we looked at? We've looked at, right now, the sure, confirmed word of prophecy. I don't know if you came to church thinking, oh, right, we're going to study one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Old Testament today. Well, we are doing that. But it's a sure word of prophecy. And we have that. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19. He said, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What an amazing prophecy we have here in the Old Testament book of Daniel. You know, I just say whatever to people who say, well, we don't need the Old Testament today. You don't need to be spending time in the Old Testament. You do your thing. I love the Old Testament. You know, our faithful God, he's going to fulfill everything that he promised in the Old Testament and the New. God hasn't forgotten the nation of Israel. He hasn't cast the nation of Israel off. He has a wonderful plan for them to give them a future and a hope. And this is all part of it. Those six things in verse 24, that's the big picture, the big scope of what God wants to do for the people. And so Paul addressed this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God has not cast his people off. And one day, my friends, as Israel is noted for a nation who rejected her Messiah, guess what? There's coming a day when they'll be known as a nation that has received her Messiah, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when we look at this, we have the sure word of prophecy. We have a prophecy that talks about the arrival of the Messiah that we can look to history and see. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there's 483 years. There's 173,880 days until Palm Sunday when the Messiah was presented publicly to the nation of Israel. You guys, isn't that exciting? Can we get excited today? Isn't that amazing? And when God says something, he's going to do it. He's going to carry it out to the exact day and probably minute, because that's how accurate God is. And we know that the determination of God, as seen in verse 24, is going to be consummated one day very, very soon. We look at world events, we see where things are going, and we should just say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But until then, we need to be about his business. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord today, you need to settle the eternal issue. You need to believe on Jesus Christ, that he paid for your sins on the cross, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead on the third day so that you can be saved. The world is about to be plunged into the seven-year period of time that we call the 70th week of Daniel. We call it the Great Tribulation. It's going to be really, really bad. And Christians, if you're in the Lord, if Jesus decides to get that seven-year period, that 70th week rolling, the Bible teaches about the rapture of the church where he's going to come back and take us to be with him before his wrath is poured out. And we're not going to suffer the wrath of God because it was already poured out on Jesus at the cross 2,000 years ago. And so if you're not a Christian, get busy. You know, believe on Jesus today and settle that issue. All right, let's pray.